Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you."
Well, this morning we're going to focus on Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, as you just heard, where we begin our study of Abraham. The first 11 chapters of Genesis have focused on five critically important facts. First, that God created the heavens and the earth, and that it was originally all very good. Secondly, that Adam sinned and died, bringing sin and death to all of his natural descendants. Third, that God graciously promised a redeemer. Fourth, that man's sin increased greatly and God destroyed all people except for eight, saving only Noah and his family. And fifth, that God then renewed his covenant of grace with man through Noah. And the major themes in these chapters have been the sovereign, gracious, and good actions of God in contrast with the total depravity of fallen humanity, and God's gracious election of some of fallen humanity unto salvation while justly judging all of the rest. The story of Abraham is a major turning point in the book of Genesis, so it will be worthwhile to set the stage by taking a brief look at some of the preceding material. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, we're told that this is the account of Shem. And this is the fifth occurrence of the Hebrew word translated as account in the book of Genesis. It always begins a new section. The first use was in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where we were told, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." The second occurrence was in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, where we read, "This is the written account of Adam's line." The third use was in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, where it says, "This is the account of Noah." And the fourth use was in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, where we read, "This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons." And the rest of chapter 10 then presents the table of nations, showing us that all of the peoples and nations of the earth came from Noah. Remember that God had commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth in Genesis 9, verse 1. But as we heard from Dr. Wasserman, the people disobeyed God's command. They settled in the plains of Shinar, and there they built a great tower, trying to make a name for themselves and avoid being scattered all over the earth. But God was angry with their disobedience and arrogance, and he confused their language and scattered them. Chronologically, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, preceded the Table of Nations given in chapter 10, as you can see, for example, by looking at Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, where we read about the sons of Japheth spreading out, each with its own language. That statement makes it clear that God had already confused their language. And then in verse 20, we read the summary statement, "These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations." And an identical summary statement is made about the sons of Shem in verse 31. So we see that all the descendants of Noah's three sons had their language confused and were scattered by God for their arrogance. Then in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, we start a more detailed account of Shem, who is the most important of Noah's sons in terms of God's plan of redemption, and whose name is the origin of our term, Semite. Also in Genesis chapter 10, verse 21, we're told that Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber, and Eber is the source of our word Hebrew. These facts foreshadow the shift in emphasis in the book of Genesis from creation in general to the chosen people of God. In the following verses in chapter 11, we're then given a listing of the descendants of Shem, which leads us to verse 25, where we first hear about Terah, the father of Abraham. Then in verse 27, we see the sixth occurrence of the now familiar expression. We read, "This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot." And then we won't see this expression again until chapter 25. Now, Terah himself is not all that important of a figure, but his son Abraham is arguably the most important person in the Bible out of Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, Genesis spends a great deal of time dealing with his life. We're told in Genesis 11, verse 26, that Terah had lived 70 years. He became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. But in spite of the fact that Abram is listed first, he was almost certainly not the eldest son, and it is likely he was actually the youngest. We're told in Genesis 11, verse 32, that Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. And in Genesis 12, verse 4, we're told that Abram left Haran when he was 75. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 4, Stephen tells us that Abraham left Haran after his father's death, which means, if you put that all together, that Abraham must have been born when his father was at least 130 years old. Therefore, Abraham was most likely listed first because of his prominence rather than his being the firstborn. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover a period of at least 2,000 years, although it could certainly have been much longer because of possible gaps both in the creation account and in the genealogies. In contrast, the remaining 39 chapters only cover a period of about 700 years. And not only is the time scale very different in the coming chapters, the focus is also very different. The focus changes from creation and mankind in general to the chosen people of God, the descendants of Abraham. From here on out in the Bible, the other people in the world are only treated insofar as they have interactions with God's people. The whole Bible teaches us about God's electing love from beginning to end, and it begins with his choosing Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, that Abraham is the father of all of God's chosen people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. And that is why this sermon is entitled Abraham, Our Father in the Faith. And while modern scholars no longer believe that Abraham was a historical figure, the Bible is absolutely clear and unambiguous. Abraham truly lived, and he really is the spiritual father of all believers. His life has many important lessons from which we can and should learn. As we consider the first three verses of Genesis 12 this morning, I have four points I want to make. First, God calls us to leave. Secondly, God calls us to follow. Third, we are God's new creation. And fourth, we receive God's blessing and we bless others. In brief, you could say the four points are leave, follow, new creation, and blessing. So let's begin with my first point. God calls us to leave. Genesis 12, verse 1 tells us that God told Abram to leave his country. But before we can understand this verse, we need to look back at verses 27 through 32 of chapter 11. In those verses, we're told that Abraham had married Sarai and that she was barren. And then, most importantly, we're told in verse 31 that Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go up to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And in addition, we need to look at what Stephen said in his speech to the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, we read that Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. And with all of that background behind us, let's now look at Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Now, the NIV version begins with "the Lord had said to Abram," but the ESV is a more accurate rendering of the Hebrew, and it simply says, "Now the Lord said to Abram." James Boyce thinks, and I agree, that God most likely gave Abram this call twice. From Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, we learned that this call first came to Abram while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And then, as we read in Genesis 11:31, Abram left Mesopotamia, or more precisely Ur of the Chaldeans, with his father Terah, his wife Sarai, and his nephew Lot. But they didn't go all the way to Canaan. They stopped in Haran. And then in the last verse of Genesis 11, we're told that Abram's father Terah died in Haran. Now, we need to be careful not to read too much into this, but it does appear that Abram did not fully obey God the first time. He was told to leave his country, his people, and his father's household. But when he left his country, he had his father and his nephew with him. So he didn't leave his father's household completely. Now, it's possible, as John Calvin thought, that Terah was willing to leave his idolatry behind and follow for good reasons. But even if that's the case, Abram still had Lot with him and settled in Haran, which is not where God wanted him to stop. Therefore, I think it is most likely that Abram was at least hesitant in his obedience to God's command this first time. And if that is so, then God's repeating the command is an amazing example of his gracious dealings with his chosen people. Those whom God has chosen to save will, in fact, be saved. His word always accomplishes his purpose. His call is irresistible, which is why we refer to it as his effectual call. You can resist all you want with all your might, but God will win in the end. And praise God for his saving grace. We must also take note of how difficult this command was for Abram. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, which was most likely near the southeastern end of the Fertile Crescent in what is now southeastern Iraq, not too far from the Persian Gulf. It was a place with plenty of water and fertile soil, and it was a culturally advanced commercial center at the time of Abram. All in all, it was a nice place to live. And most importantly, it was Abram's home. But God called him to leave. God also called him to leave his people and his father's household. And in Joshua 24, verse 2, we're told that Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. Therefore, we can see at least one reason why God would want Abram to leave his family. They were idolaters. We aren't explicitly told that Abram himself worshipped idols, but that would seem likely. And so God gave Abram a very difficult command to leave everything he had known behind in order to follow God. And this is precisely the same command that God gives to each and every one of his chosen children. As Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in Luke 14, 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And then in Luke 14, 33, Jesus said, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Let me tell you, salvation is free. We cannot earn it. And yet, at the same time, salvation costs you everything. Because if you have been born again, you are a new creation, and this world is no longer your home. You are a stranger here. You have been changed. You have changed your allegiance from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of heaven, and you are on your way there. We're told in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, that by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Brothers and sisters, if we are truly God's children, then we will do what Abraham did. We will obey God's call to leave this world behind. We will live as strangers here and look forward to our heavenly home. And note that God did not tell Abraham where he was going. He said, "Go to the land I will show you." And this statement is not at all at odds with what we read in Genesis 11:31, where you may remember that we were told that Abram and the others set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. That statement does not mean that God told Abram Canaan was the destination. This is what's called a prolepsis, which is a statement that uses a piece of information not yet known at the time of the event that's being written about. The writer knew that Canaan was the final destination, but Abram did not. Abram was simply told to go to the land that God would show him. And we were told that explicitly in Hebrews 11:8 that I read a moment ago. Abraham did not know where he was going, it says. And what a test of faith this was. Abraham had to leave everything he knew behind without even knowing where it was he was going. And that is, again, the same command that God gives to every one of his children. We are called to follow him, which leads to my second point. God calls us to follow. Remember when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and that he would come back and bring them to be with him? We then read in John 14, verse 4, that he said to them, "You know the way to the place where I am going." But Thomas responded, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" To which Jesus replied in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is the same idea. God told Abraham to go to the land that God would show him, and in the same way, we are on a journey. We don't know exactly where we are going, nor do we know the exact route by which God will take us there. But we know the way. It is to follow Jesus Christ. In other words, to walk in obedience to his commands. Now that can be difficult at times because God's ways are not the ways of this world, and there will be painful conflict. But this is where the rubber really meets the road for a Christian. We must trust and obey, most especially when we don't understand or agree. And if you have been born again, you will trust and obey because you know that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. You know that he is good, and his promises and his threats are all certain. You know that he is able to make things work even when we do not see any possible way to success. You know that he knows what is best, and you are more concerned to honor and obey him than you are to achieve worldly success. In following Jesus, we must live and work in this world, but we are not to be of this world. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 tell us, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But as Paul makes clear, we are not to leave this world. We are to be salt and light and tell this world about Jesus Christ, the only Savior. But even though we are to remain in this world, we are not to be of it. In other words, we are not to live by the same standards or have the same goals as the people of this world. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2, Paul wrote, "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." His message is clear. These people were wrong. Christians do not live by the standards of this world. And Paul went on in verse 3 to say, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Now, Paul refers to waging war for a good reason. Following Jesus is not easy. It is not the comfortable way to go through life. It is not the way approved by the world, and it will not, in general, lead to great worldly success. Rather, it will lead to conflict with the world. But we must remember what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Friends, the world tells us to put number one first, and it means you are number one. But if you are a Christian, God must be first. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14, 26. Jesus said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all." Mark 9, 35. Jesus said, "Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18, verse 4. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Matthew 20, 26 and 7. And in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Can you imagine anything more contrary to the ways of this world? The world says, "Blessed are the rich, the happy, the proud, and the powerful." Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, those who mourn, the meek, and the merciful." In several places, the Bible tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And because the way of following Jesus is so different from the ways of this world, we are called to be strangers and aliens here, just as Abraham was when he left his home. For example, the Apostle Peter began his first epistle by writing, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world." And he went on in 1 Peter 1, verse 17 to say, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." And then in 1 Peter 2:11, he wrote, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Our war is not just against the world, it is also against our own old sinful natures. Abraham and the other great men and women of the faith all walked through this world as strangers. In Hebrews 11, verse 9, we're told that by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac, Jacob, who were both heirs with him of the same promise. And then in verse 13, it goes on to say, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." Brothers and sisters, God's call to us is clear. We are to leave our old way of life behind us, and we are to live as strangers here. We are to follow Jesus, which means to obey his word. But there's also a great promise attached to this command. If we are in Christ, then Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. What a wonderful statement that is. We are strangers to this world, but the people of this world are foreigners and aliens to God's kingdom. While we are fellow citizens in God's kingdom, we are members of God's family, his adopted children. Hallelujah. This world is not our home, but praise God, heaven is. And we're told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And how wonderful is that? We are heirs according to the promise. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, 17, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I think that's a pretty good trade, don't you? We were citizens of this world and heirs of eternal damnation, but now we are citizens of heaven and co-heirs with Christ of eternal life in God's presence. In Matthew 19, 29, Jesus promised his disciples that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Praise God. And God does not expect us to follow him in our own strength. In fact, it is impossible to follow Jesus in your own strength. Those who try will all ultimately fail. And that's why John wrote about those who leave the church in 1 John 2:19, saying, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. We must persevere in the faith to show that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. And God promises that we will, in fact, finish the race. In John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus, in speaking about his followers, said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Praise God, we are eternally secure as the children of God. And our persevering in the faith does not depend on our strength, because God changes us to make this possible and then leads us and empowers us by his Holy Spirit. And that leads to my third point. We are God's new creation. In the second verse of our passage this morning, Genesis 12:2, God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Notice that God says, I will make. We cannot leave this world and follow Christ in our own strength, as I said. We must, as Christ told Nicodemus, be born again from above. And if we have been born again, then we are united to Jesus Christ through faith. And then we are baptized into his name, as Paul wrote in Romans 6:4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Praise God. Being united to Christ by faith gives us the power to live a new life. God has given us a new heart, meaning a new worldview, a new understanding, a new set of affections, and a new set of priorities. We are radically different. And God promised this in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, God declared, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That is how we become true children of Abraham by faith. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. What a glorious promise we're given. God told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, and he did. He said he would bless him, and he did. He said he would make his name great, and he did. But this is not referring to the world's view of greatness, nor is it primarily referring to Abraham's physical descendants. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul wrote that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And if you are in Christ, you are a child of the promise. You are one of Abraham's true offspring. You are a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you are a new creation. You have a new nature, and you have the Holy Spirit to guide you and to empower you. You have the power to say no to sin and to walk in holiness. The radical change that has been made in you is real. This is called definitive sanctification, and it is entirely God's work. It produces the radical change, but it does not bring about a complete change. We still have sin in us, and we must do the work, guided by the Holy Spirit, in the process of progressive sanctification, to put sin to death each and every day, and to put on righteousness. So if you are a new creation, listen to the Apostle Paul's admonition in Ephesians 4, verse 17. He wrote, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking." And then he went on in verses 22 through 24 to say, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So I ask, are you a new creation? If you aren't sure, then cry out to God and ask him to change your heart. He will not turn you away. God's work in each one of us is just as he worked in our father Abraham. We will see in the coming weeks the trials that Abraham went through, and we will see, and we will all go through trials as well. So we should learn from Abraham. Whenever he trusted in his own ideas and strength, he fell, and he caused himself and those around him trouble. But whenever he trusted and obeyed God, he was blessed as a result, and the world is blessed through him. And that leads to my fourth point. We receive God's blessing, and we bless others. God blessed Abraham greatly, both in this life and forever. He became very wealthy and powerful. But most of all, he experienced God's presence with him and therefore had great confidence that God would, in fact, keep all of his promises. He learned through suffering how to depend on God, even when he couldn't see how things could possibly work out. The most dramatic example of this, of course, is when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise. We know that Abraham obeyed immediately, and he set out to do what God had demanded. We're told in Hebrews 11:19 how it is that Abraham found the strength to obey this difficult command. We're told there that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And so he was ready and willing to sacrifice his son. But God stopped him and provided a ram in place of Isaac. And we also must learn to obey God no matter what. We must use our sanctified, Holy Spirit-guided reason to follow God. There are times in life when it seems like obeying God cannot possibly work, especially when you're called to obey delegated authorities who are themselves sinful human beings. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Therefore, read God's word, pray, get counsel, and then obey all legitimate commands from all legitimate authorities, no matter what. You will be blessed as a result, just as Abraham was. And notice that it says in the last verse of our passage, in Genesis 12, verse 3, that God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. When we leave this world behind and faithfully follow God, we receive his blessing, but would then also become a source of blessing to others. First and foremost, of course, we have the gospel of eternal life. We have what the world most needs. And if you live faithfully for God, that will include telling others about their sin and their need for a Savior, and the fact that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And our obedient lives can be used by God as powerful witnesses to his gospel. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul wrote, But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Do you spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ wherever you go? To do so is to be blessed and to be a source of blessing. But there is also a responsibility that comes with this blessing. If we do not live faithfully for God, we bring the gospel into disrepute, and we become a witness for the lies of Satan. Abraham himself did this on a few occasions, and we should take warning from those as we examine his life in the coming weeks. These examples are given to us so that we will learn from Abraham's mistakes. Our sins not only bring grief to us, they affect other people as well, as Reverend Broderick pointed out in his sermon on sin and its consequences. Our sin affects our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, others in the church, our co-workers, neighbors, and so on. So let us be extremely careful to live in a way that pleases God, that brings his blessing to us and enables us to be a source of blessing to others. And so in closing, Abraham is our father in the faith. His calling shows us clearly what God demands from all of his children. We are to leave this world behind and follow Christ. Have you done that? Or are you still clinging to the things of this world? Listen to Christ. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he commanded us, Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We must ask ourselves, what is it that I truly value the most? Where is my heart? Is it here on earth, which is destined for destruction, or is it with my Lord in heaven, which is for eternal glory? And you can answer these questions by looking at your life. What do you think about? What do you long for? Where do you spend most of your time and effort? Jesus went on to say in Matthew 6, verse 24, No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that statement isn't just true of money, it's true of anything in this world. You cannot serve God and anything else. So look at the life of Abraham and make the same choice he made. He picked up and left Haran and followed God, not knowing where he was going. He stumbled many times along the way, but he always got up, repented, sought the Lord, and moved on. And he has now been with God for about 4,000 years, and he has eternity ahead of him to look forward to. So be like Abraham. Trust and obey God. Leave your old sinful ways. Follow Christ to eternal glory. Live as a new creation, putting off the old and putting on the new. And if you do that, then God's promises are all yours. You will be blessed, and you will be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example of Abraham, and I pray that you would enable everyone who hears these words to repent, believe, obey, and be eternally blessed and a source of blessing to others. May we walk together as strangers in this world, but children of God, until you bring us to our eternal home with you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.